Greetings, everyone. Good to see everyone. At this time, in preparation for the Lord's Supper tonight, open your Bible to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. In a sense, what I'm going to preach tonight is kind of unusual for the Lord's Supper, but you'll see as we why the Lord led me to this. The title will tell it all, and I'm only going to give you part of it. I'll give you the rest of it later. What did the Bible teach about hell? Matthew 25. Rather than reading the entire passage, I'm zeroing in on the aspect of the doctrine of hell, the teaching of eternal punishment, eternal torture, and here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he makes it vividly clear. One of the things, no matter what position you hold on the doctrine of hell, you cannot get away from the fact that nobody taught on hell more than Jesus. In fact, Jesus taught more on hell than all the others put together. That you have to deal with. And you will understand in the moment that we work our way through the message for two different reasons. But pick it up in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, and then we'll jump down to 41 and then 46. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right side, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jump down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you with a sobering subject in front of us. One that if it wasn't in your word, it wouldn't be taught. It certainly sets us back. When we think of the horror and the terror of hell, it shaked us. So much so that people, because lost people can't accept it, because people with weak theology, all they see in God is love and not any of his other attributes, they think it's not becoming of him, and yet here we are, scripture after scripture references a final reckoning and final separation, one group to eternal bliss, the other eternal torments, eternal condemnation. And so, Lord, may we allow your word to do its work in us and our thinking. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. Doesn't matter how we, how much it may attack our sensibilities. Doesn't matter what the world says. Only matters what is true from your word. The Lord, we ask that you will guide us, help us, and to see at the end, we're glad that we have a God of justice, a God who's righteous, and a God who's holy, and all sin will be dealt with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get to my first point, what we have here, I have preached some time ago, it had been called the Great Gathering, or you can put it another way, the great separation. That is at the end, and that is when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will, everybody will give an account to God. Everybody will be there when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, and He will sit on His throne, and the nations will be gathered. There's nobody going to miss that appointment. It is absolutely certain. It is absolutely going to happen. We will be there to give an account. And He uses the metaphor of the sheep and the goats. Obviously, throughout Scripture, the sheep had been referenced to His people, the goat, the unbeliever. And we see clearly in here, after He goes through His message, He made it clear to the wicked, to those, the goat, the lost, depart from me, you cursed, verse 41, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet, at the end in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So my first point is what the Bible teaches about hell. I want to give a good definition that Wayne Grudem gave. I thought was real good. And I'm going to quote, we may define hell as follows. Listen carefully, precise. Hell is a place of eternal conscience punishment for the wicked. Eternal conscious punishment, torture, destruction, whatever you want to do, all fits. A lot of people struggle with various parts of that. So we're going to break it down. Let's talk about eternal. This punishment will never cease. It will go on forever and ever. Clearly you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Even the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 said it this way. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is talking about the resurrection yet to come. And will awake some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even the Old Testament speak to the eternal nature of bliss in heaven and destruction and torment and condemnation, or in His word, contempt. And it's interesting. I did look up the Hebrew word for everlasting, exactly the same word. The same is true when you look at the verse I asked you to look in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and these will go, noted, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And some people will say, well, hell, I mean, everlasting and eternal are different. The only problem with that, it's the same Greek word. The translators chose to use everlasting in one and eternal in the other. So if you deny the eternal punishment, conscious punishment of the wicked, then you deny the eternal bliss of the righteous. So we see, even in Revelation, and I would encourage you to write these down, because we live in a world that is hostile to the truth, and even people within the church is attacking what the church had always embraced, what the Scripture taught. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, that He Himself will also drink of the wine. Notice the language here. The wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You cannot deny the eternality of this. Clearly, all those who are among the wicked and reject God and reject the only answer in His Son, Jesus Christ, will suffer. We'll get into some of the questions that people ask, but let's just lay some biblical foundation. Because at the end of the day, I want you to have to deal with an avalanche of rocks that support the truth instead of some of our weak arguments that want to try to dismiss these verses. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophets are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yet this is about Satan and the false prophets and the beast, okay? But even Jesus said that this place was prepared for the devil and his angels, and he even said those who are the goats on the left side, it's going to be with them. So we see here, even in Mark, when our Lord taught in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is no doubt this punishment is eternal. The one thing they struggle with is going to be eternal conscience punishment. The idea is sinners will be fully aware and feel the fullness of his wrath and his fury and his indignation. They will feel, there will never be a time they will be relieved from it. They will feel the full strength of the wrath of God and his indignation, being tormented again forever and ever. Now, I can give you a whole bunch more. That should suffice. So the rest of my title simply reads as follows, that what the Bible says about hell is under attack. Point number 2 is the doctrine of hell is under attack. About a month ago, a man by the name that we're all familiar with and with sadness, Kirk Cameron, had challenged this doctrine and started embracing something that was absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Very popular, he'd got a very good following, but he is dead wrong here, and he is not showing any signs of letting up. As far as I can tell, a month ago I've been watching and following along. Some of the best of our theologians have reached out to him and say, come on, what does it say? And he is allowing human logic to rule his thinking rather than clear, plain teaching. So he uses this platform to deny the truth that I have just shared with you, basically the eternality of it and the consciousness of it. Before I start, I want to lay down a couple principles, because I'm not going to use all of his argument, because some of them are obvious. I'm going to use his most compelling argument that had gained a lot of traction with people when they want to dish this book and simply use their noggin. But before we do that, let's lay some foundation. Number 1, we will always approach every doctrine and every teaching sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. The Bible, the Scripture alone, is the ultimate and final authority. Not human reasoning, not plausible arguments, the Scripture. The Scripture. That's where you start. Number 2 is that I started with sola scriptura, and now I have 2 principles. Principle number 1. No human logic, reasoning, or philosophy overturned clear teaching of Scripture. And of lying. And of subject. Just because it looked plausible, it seemed to be reasonable. What says the Scripture? If we went with our human reasoning and everything, we would deny so many of the things that are precious and rich and make our religion unique and supernatural. Trinity. And many other wonderful doctrines, though hard, are comforting for the people of God because they belong to the God of truth. So principle number one, no human logic, reasoning, or philosophy overturn clear teaching of Scripture. Principle number two, this is important. Falsehood does not seek to be falsehood because they become fashionable, popular, or accepted by the multitude. We're always going to be a minority because we're going to lean on truth. Truth. So this is the argument that I think is most compelling, and I establish those things because I don't want you to be swayed by them, but you need to be forewarned and aware of it because a lot of people are embracing it. You may run into people, Christians. His argument goes like this. How can a lifetime of sin here get an eternity in hell? Okay. No scriptural citing. It's merely a logical argument. He goes on and said this, punishment should fit the crime. If the cruel and unusual punishment goes far beyond the severity of the crime, it is no longer just. You understand what he just said there? He just made a direct attack against our God for his justness if he goes too far. I would like to say, if I could, who are you, Kirk Cameron, talking about God like this? You don't get to determine and define just. He is the standard. An eternity of conscious punishment for a lifetime, an eternity of conscious punishment for a limited lifetime of sin. So why would God punish what you do a little time forever and ever and ever? That's his most compelling argument, I think. That's the one that everybody that don't want the doctrine, don't want to embrace this doctrine, is grabbing onto, and it has no biblical support, pure appealing to the human reasoning. That's why I established the principle of no logic, reasoning, and philosophy overturn clear teaching. Wow, there's a lot of ways we can approach it, but let me share from a reasonable standpoint. And we all know that if a person takes 5 seconds to commit a heinous crime, do they only get 5 seconds in prison? Of course not. They will spend the rest of their lives in prison for a crime they committed in only 5 seconds. If they murder somebody, premeditated murder, usually lifetime without parole. And so we see here that even we, rationally speaking, would say that doesn't hold, Cameron. The real issue is God had the right to set the punishment for those who break his laws. Even more critical is that Cameron doesn't understand the depth and the severity of sin. That's the real issue. Okay? The others are human reasoning and people can dismiss it or they can embrace it. But there are no small sins against a great, infinite God. There is no small hell for picadillo sin. There are, like I said, no little sins against a great and glorious God. Romans 7, 12 and 13 said it this way. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Had then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But that sin, that it might appear sin. In other words, why did God give us his law? He said that it's holy, just, and good. So it can kill me? No. It's to expose me. To expose me that I would see sin as sin. Okay? That it would be produced in death in me through what is good, so that the sins through the commandment might become, listen carefully to these words, exceedingly sinful. In other words, Paul seems to not have the word to express the absolute utter sinfulness of it, the heinousness of it. That we would commit such treason, such rebellion, such sin against the lawgiver. Think of all the different ways God had communicated to us the severity, the utter sinfulness of sin. What do I mean? Think of all the different terms that God uses to show you all the different angles of sin and what it is. Let me help you with a few of them. By no means exhaustive. Iniquity, transgression, sin, pervert, to twist, evil, corrupt, going astray, wicked, wandering, rebellion, disobedient, bad, crime, unholy, ungodly, folly, foolishness, unrighteous, treachery, lawlessness, unclean, vile, abomination, etc. That's just a few. You only have to say sin once. And the definition of sin, missing the mark. God demands perfection. And when we sin, we miss the mark every single time. And yet he comes up with all of them because, all of these others, because they show you a different angle. Some of them speak of the utter, repulsiveness of sin. That's what the word abomination applies. Iniquity feels is the intensity, others speak to the absolute hostility behind it, the attitude behind it. It's not a matter of, oh, whatever. It's like, I hate him and I'm going to do it anyway. So that is a powerful argument against Cameron's argument of pure nonsense. But that's not the best. Think of the severity of sin and why it necessitated the death of Christ on the cross. If sin is just a little lifetime of whatever, you're sure making light of the wonderful, perfect, glorious sacrifice our Lord gave. The ultimate proof of the severity of sin is the necessity of Christ's death on the cross for guilty sinners. John 3:16, we all know it. I wanted to bring it up, but in it has hell. We don't think of it because we always like the good news in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I always remind people when I'm witnessing to them, and I said, hey, isn't that a wonderful message? But now if you don't embrace Christ, what happens? You will perish. You can take that same chapter and go to the last verse, verse 36. John 3:36 says this. It's really vivid. And he who believes in the Son hath everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him that moment. If he were to die in his sin, he's going to experience eternal conscience punishment forever for that rejection, for his only answer for his sin. And yet, okay, that was Kurt Cameron, but I want to share some other, and he is embracing now, he morphed into dismissing the traditional classical definition that the church has embraced of the eternal conscience punishment. Now he has taken on the doctrine of annihilationism. So I want to go through some of the doctrines that are not true and that the Bible does not teach. I'm going to let them off and then I'm going to explain them. Number one, soul sleep. Number two, annihilationism. Number three, conditional immortality. Number four, universalism. Soul sleep, that's a very common one. Seventh-day Adventists believed in this. This is where the soul, when they die, the soul seeks to be conscious after death. Some of them even go so far as to teach the reason why they go, they'll only go unconscious during the intermediate stage from death until the resurrection of the body. Because, hey, you know, the soul kind of restless without the body. Well, no, it's not. At least Paul didn't think that. Philippians 1:23. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If he was going to go to soul sleep, how can he say that? Even Psalm 16, verse 11. You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What gain is it when you're going to soul sleep? It doesn't exist. It is a doctrine for those, invented by those who struggle with what the Bible teaches. Annihilationism, there are two different versions. Number one is that after the wicked have suffered the penalty of God's wrath, for a time or a season, God will annihilate them so that they will no longer exist. They said this particular view implied the people will suffer for their sin, but only for a time. That kind of dismisses the eternal, everlasting, forever and ever, day and night, no rest. What part of that don't they understand? And yet, some won't even do that. Some just are virgin number two, annihilationists, that when people die, they cease to exist. Here lies the next one, conditional immortality. This teaching is that God gives immortality to the redeemed, and those who are not saved at death will cease to exist. So yes, those who embrace Christ will have everlasting life and eternal life, and they will go on forever. But the others, they won't have immortality. They're denying the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And we have talked about that and taught that through the years. That once you're conceived, you have an immortal soul. And it will go on forever and ever. Universalism is the belief that in the fullness of time, all souls will be released from the penalties of sin and restored to God. Kind of a modified version of purgatory, which nowhere in Scripture does it hint that people will ever have a second chance to be restored to God after death. How do I know that? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Once the judgment is settled, that's why I took it to Matthew 25. Sheep, or better yet, sheep, right hand, goat, left hand, everlasting punishment, everlasting life. And that's it. It's that simple. So of all the doctrines, including the one that Cameron is embracing, the ones I just shared with you, have no verses to support, only conjectures or human reasoning, logic at best. In the end, the clear, plain teaching of Scripture is that hell is real, a place of eternal conscious punishment. We also know a very familiar story that our Lord taught us in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at its gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Conscious pain. Okay? Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus, evil thing, but he is comforted and you are tormented. So it's clear that it's eternal and everlasting. It's clear that it's conscience and it's a punishment against the sins against an infinitely holy God. None of the weight of human reasoning should trump what is clear that the precious Lord Jesus taught us. Wayne Grudem said this at the end. The fact that there is eternal conscious punishment for unbelievers after they die is certainly a difficult doctrine for us to contemplate. But the passage teaching, it appears so clear that it seems that we must affirm it if we are to affirm what Scripture teaches. Never be afraid to where the truth takes you. May be hard, may take time to adjust. We have followed the lies and errors and falsehood of the world and our past and false teachers. So I posed a question in closing. Why did I share the teaching tonight? Number one, is I wanted to inform and protect those who are under my care. Because you're going to hear about this. In the light of emails and social media, it is everywhere. All you have to do is type in his name and put the word hell, it blows up. But also, in the light of this, want to remind us of the great salvation we have and the great deliverance that we have been given all because of his grace, because you and I deserve hell. You and I deserve eternal conscious punishment. And yet our Lord took our place. It was his amazing grace. Paul said it this way in Romans 9, verse 22 through 23. Listen carefully. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. I don't rejoice in the doctrine. I feel the weight of it when I know of loved ones and friends, and many of you who have loved ones and friends that you're concerned about their soul. Rarely a week goes by I don't hear about somebody, a friend, relative, classmate, teammate, whatever, friend, tells me about a death and they don't know if they came to Christ. Those are weighty words. But don't dismiss the existence of hell just because you can't embrace the pain of the moment. God is just in all that he does. It was them who rejected the message. It was they who rejected Christ. It was they who said, don't need him. I want the world. I want my sin. I want what I want. There is a price for that. And if not little. I only can close with I have come to really like a very short verse 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, this doctrine humbles us, keeps us sober. Even Paul says in 2 Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If hell is not real, then words are urgency to tell others. Oh God, do a work in our heart tonight. But above all, it wasn't a theological class, it was a message to teach us what we have escaped because of the glorious work of Christ. So when we ponder the cross, it was the cross and what happened there in our Lord. And that by faith, we went from death to life, from your wrath to be blessed and children of God. We are grateful. We are thankful that you have delivered us from the horrors of hell, from the reality of hell. They will go forever and ever, and it will never cease. They wish, they hope, they wish they can invent it, but they can't find any scripture for it. The Lord, it's our duty to share the gospel with those around us and do it with a spirit of pity and a concern for their souls, just like somebody once did for our souls. Came to us, invited us to church, gave us the gospel, gave us the tract, shared the message. For a while there, we thought it was foolish. And then all of a sudden, it happened. The Spirit of God quickened us and awakened us and drew us to Christ. Oh, how we love him now and are grateful for him and all that he had done. Lord, may you be honored and glorified as we partake of the elements for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.